We are beginning a new series today on the book of Ruth, and I count it as a great privilege to be able to introduce this series to you. Ruth is one of my favorite books in Scripture, along with the other 65. Ruth, as you know, is one of the shortest books in the Bible, but I would say it's also one of the most underappreciated books in the Bible. When most people think about the book of Ruth, they think about it as a quaint love story between Ruth and Boaz. But I want to say it is a love story, but it is so much more than that. It is a book that is filled with insights about God, about His sovereignty, about redemption, about grace. And my prayer is that this series will speak to you regardless of where you find yourself right now in your spiritual journey. Well, with that said, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, page 222, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. The book of Ruth is sandwiched in between the books of Judges and 1 Samuel. I know it may take you a bit to find it. And while you're doing that, let me just say I entitled this message, The Dead End Shortcut. And that title is actually an adaptation of the title of an article that I read more than 15 years ago, but the title has just kind of always stuck with me. The article was a scholarly article on biblical interpretation. And I know it was a scholarly article because it had a German title. And whenever you want to make something sound a little more impressive, you just add some German to it, some German engineering. And the article that I read was titled, Has the Hauptstrasse Become a Sack Gaza? Now, those of you with German origins will have to forgive me for butchering your language. The translation of the article was basically, has the main street become a dead end? Or has the through road become a cul-de-sac, something along those lines? And the thrust of the article was a critique of critical methods of biblical interpretation that were once thought to promise so much but ended up being dead ends. And I remember even at the time thinking that that was a pretty good analogy for what often happens in life as well. Now, we certainly understand this from driving, at least those of us still in the pre-GPS era. I know that some of the shortcuts that I have tried to take have become almost legendary in my family. And I can't give you all the details. You'll have to ask my wife about the time I tried to avoid a construction delay by cutting across a dirt road on a farm. And that shortcut ended in a cloud of dust and a very sheepish talk with the owner of the farm. Shortcuts often end that way. And I would say that we have this, we understand this experience, not just from driving, but on a deeper level as well. We've all had experiences where a shortcut turned into a dead end. And the little blurb in your outline says, if life is a highway, it is one that is filled with detours, traffic jams, and roadblocks. The temptation we face as we encounter these obstacles is to look for shortcuts that bypass all trouble. These shortcuts often appear like the perfect solution, but more often than not, they end up being dead ends themselves. I think this is exactly what we see in these first five verses of Ruth chapter 1. So let me read Ruth 1, 1 to 5. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, maybe not the happiest of beginnings to a story. In just these five verses, we encounter a severe famine, two unwise marriages, three funerals, and are left with three destitute widows. And the question is, what are we supposed to learn from all of this? The answer, I think, is a lot. I want to say, firstly, we learn that there is a universal human tendency to do as we please. I want you to notice how verse 1 begins. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, we are told that this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled in Israel. And we're told this partly for historical reasons. A beginning like this helps us understand that this is a story that takes place in history. It doesn't begin once upon a time in a land far, far away, but in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. It is grounded in history. The period when the judges ruled in Israel ran from about 1200 BC to 1020 BC. It was the period between Joshua, the first judge of Israel, and the installation of Saul as the first king in Israel. But this is not just a historical time stamp that is here to tell us this is the time period that this took place in. Say, more importantly, we are told that this story took place in the days when the judges ruled in Israel for theological reasons. I want you just to flip back one page in your Bible, or it may even be on the same page in your Bible, to the last verse in the book of Judges. It's chapter 21, verse 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the historical setting for the book of Ruth. When the judges ruled, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So we learn two things about Israel from that verse. There's no king who's ruling, and people are doing whatever they see fit in their own eyes. And we'll come back in later weeks to explore why this is so important to understand this backdrop and this business about there being no king. We'll get back to that. But this second truth, that every man and woman basically did whatever they saw fit in their own eyes, was the defining characteristic of Israel during the period when the judges ruled. You'll find this phrase throughout the book of Judges. Judges 17:6 says the exact same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if that is what characterized the people of Israel as a whole at the time the judges ruled, then I would say this man, Elimelech, could have stood at the very front of the line as one who did what was right in his own eyes. Notice the verse. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah got down on his knees and prayed about how he should respond. It doesn't say that. It says this famine came, and this man decided to take his family, pack them up, and head off to Moab in search of food. And we'll examine his decision in a little more detail in a couple of minutes, but at the very least, we could say that this is a man who lived by the motto of doing what was right in his own eyes, of doing as he pleased. And the period of Judges was characterized by this kind of morality. But we know that this was not just true for those living at the time that the judges ruled. This has been our tendency since the Garden of Eden. I mean, Adam and Eve were given a clear command not to eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. But we know that when they took a look at that fruit and they saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable to make one wise, they took and ate. And this is our tendency. Ecclesiastes 7:29 puts it this way. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. If that's not an apt description of our times, then I don't know what is. The motto of our day could easily be, everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. We live in a relativistic culture where no one wants to be told what they can and cannot do. But again, this is not just true about the masses who are out there somewhere. This is true for all of us. What do we do when there is a famine in the land? How do we respond to situations that put our faith to the test? On what basis do we make our ethical and moral decisions? I mean, do we seek counsel from God's word? Do we earnestly pray about it? Or in the end, do we just do as we please and do what is right in our own eyes? I think if we're honest, we will acknowledge that there's a universal tendency to do as we please. But I would go one step further than that and say that we often have a further tendency to turn away from God at the very moment we ought to turn towards him. Now, this is certainly true when we sin, isn't it? I mean, just like Adam and Eve, when we sin and we hear God's voice call to us, we tend to want to run and hide instead of turning towards his voice. But I think this is often true when we encounter trials in our lives. We have this tendency at the moment we need to turn to God, the moment we need him the most, we often want to run in the other direction. Notice verse 1 again. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, maybe you think I'm being too hard on Elimelech for his decision to take his family and sojourn in the country of Moab. I mean, what else was he supposed to do? His decision to pack up and leave was precipitated by a famine. And faced with the same set of circumstances, you and I might reasonably do the same thing and say, I'm taking my family where there is some food. And there were certainly those in earlier biblical stories who did a similar thing. I mean, Genesis chapter 12 tells us about Abraham and how when there was a famine in the land, Abraham left and went down to Egypt in search of food. In Genesis 42, we find the story of Jacob, and there's another famine in the land, and Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to find food. So why would I say Elimelech is making a bad decision here, that he's turning away from God? Well, I think the answer is found in the text before us, but it might not be obvious the first time you read it. I want you to look carefully at what we're told here in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. We are told specifically that Elimelech was a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, the word Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem, is a combination of two Hebrew words, the word Beit, which means house, and the word lechem, which means bread. Bethlehem is literally the house of bread. And one of the great ironies of this chapter is that there is a famine in the house of bread. And so we might reasonably ask, why did this famine come? Why was there a famine in the house of bread? We aren't told specifically, but I think it's not much of a stretch when we understand the background to this story. This story took place at a time when people sought independence from God. That this famine came as part of God's judgment and discipline upon the nation who had turned their backs on him. And this is the pattern in the book of Judges. The book of Judges records a downward spiral of events. As the nation of Israel continually turns their back and turns away from God, God sends judgment to discipline the nation. They repent and they call out for deliverance, and God delivers them. But in this instance, instead of repenting and calling out to God for deliverance, Elimelech says, I'm going to Moab, and I'm taking my family with me. I think it's also worth remembering that Elimelech, unlike Abraham and unlike Jacob, Elimelech was living in the promised land. This was the place God had said, I'm going to bring you here. This is where you're to be. He had no business leaving. But it's not just the place that he leaves that presents a problem. It's the place that he goes to. We're told that he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, just in case you haven't read the travel brochures and you're not fully up to date with what kind of a place Moab was, let me paint a brief biblical picture for you. The Moabites originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. You find that in Genesis 19. When the Israelites came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, the Moabite king, Balak, hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. You find that in Numbers 22 to 24. We find that the women of Moab were a stumbling block to the Israelites. They seduced them to worship false gods. You find that in Numbers chapter 25. As recent as Judges chapter 3, you find that the Moabites oppressed the Israelites for a period of 18 years. The Moabites were known as the people of Chemosh because they worshipped a god named Chemosh. It sounds like a great place to raise a family, doesn't it? This is where Elimelech decided to take his family. I think it's also interesting because when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 23, in Deuteronomy 23, it tells us that the Moabites were forbidden from being part of the assembly as the Israelites gathered together. And the reason they were forbidden from being part of that assembly is because when Israel came out of Egypt, the Moabites refused to give them bread and water. So that's an interesting choice of a place to go when you're looking for food. Now, I'm not saying anything like you can serve God better in one city than another city. We should never move. Nothing like that at all. Elimelech's situation and circumstances were unique to him. But what we learn from his experience is that trials often reveal our character. Elimelech turned away from God during his trial. Where do we turn when a famine comes? And I know from talking to people over the years that there are certainly many people who turn back to God during those times. But I know that there are just as many people who turn away from God during their trials. They encounter disappointments, they encounter setbacks, and they say, I guess God is not faithful. I'll look somewhere else. And you may find yourself in a place of famine right now. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe the slumping economy has you worried. Maybe it's a health crisis, a famine of that sort. As you're facing a health situation, or maybe one of your loved ones is facing a health situation. Maybe it's a relationship crisis, family situation, or maybe your marriage feels like it's falling apart. Where do you turn during your time of famine? Will you turn to the only one who can truly sustain you in such a season? Or will you seek comfort elsewhere? That was the choice facing Elimelech, and that is the choice facing each one of us. But I think there's a third thing we learn from these verses, namely, that we have an even worse tendency to be unaware of our true condition. Now, this might be the worst news of all. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us that the human heart is deceitful above all things. This means that we regularly deceive ourselves. I suspect if we had the opportunity to ask Elimelech about the choices he was making, he would have conceded. Going to Moab, leaving Bethlehem and going to Moab maybe wasn't the ideal thing to do. It wasn't ideal, but it wasn't a big deal either. I mean, it was just going to be a temporary trip to look for food. I would say there are at least two indicators in these verses that Elimelech and his family were really unaware of their true condition, and that by extension, it's often the case that we are also unaware of our true conditions. I want you to notice, firstly, that we may name God as king with our lips, but not have him as king in our hearts. Names play an important role in this story. Elimelech and Naomi's two sons are named Mahlon and Chilion. And respectively, their names mean sickly and dying. And the only two tricks they perform in this story are getting sick and dying. So just as an aside, if you're looking for good biblical names for your boys, maybe steer clear of these ones. Now, they lived up to their names, but Elimelech didn't. The name Elimelech means "my God is king." That's what his name means. But he didn't live as though God were king. We've already seen that Elimelech lived by the motto of doing what was right in his own eyes. His was not a God-centered, God-directed life. Elimelech stands as a representative of all who name God as king with their lips, but don't follow him as king. And sadly, there are many who fall into that category. And this was God's complaint through the prophet Isaiah when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this stern warning. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Naming God as king is not enough. There are plenty of people who are Christians in name only. And God says that on Judgment Day, those people will be surprised. And we need to be careful about this. I mean, it is so easy to make all sorts of bold declarations about our devotion and our allegiance to God as we gather together for worship, and then to walk out the back door as if it meant nothing. And we need to be careful that we don't honor God with our lips and yet have hearts that are far from him. That we don't say one thing and then betray all of that by our actions. I think the other thing that happens when we become unaware of our true condition is that we may find we've moved further from home than we think. Now, Moab was 50 miles from Bethlehem geographically. But I want to suggest that Elimelech and his family had moved much further from that, from the house of bread, from the promised land. Again, it's the details in the text that help us understand this. I want you to notice the verbs that are used for their travels. Verse 1, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." Now, the verb sojourn comes from the Hebrew verb ger. It means to live for a while, to take up temporary residence, as if you're just passing through. But then notice the end of verse 2. "They went into the country of Moab and remained there." So this kind of temporary foray into Moab is starting to take on the appearance of something more permanent. And then notice again the end of verse 4. "They lived there about 10 years. In other words, Moab had now become home. You know, this is so often the progression that happens as a person drifts from God. As one commentator put it, "Once entered upon, the road to continued deepened disobedience is often smoothly paved and provides little resistance." This is what happens. Psalm 1 begins this way: "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." And there is a progression in that verse from walking and listening to then stopping and starting to gather together with, to ultimately sitting in their seat and becoming just like them. And the picture that comes to mind is a picture of a person coming upon a couch, and they say, "I'm just going to sit on the edge of the couch just for a couple minutes for some rest." And pretty soon they're eased back into the comfortable cushions, they've got their feet up on the coffee table, and before they know it, they're fast asleep. That's exactly what happened to Elimelech and his family as they drifted and moved further and further from God. Now, this drift in the family of Elimelech is further evidenced in the story by what happens after he dies and Naomi is left with her two sons. You know, at this point, Naomi could have decided to return home, take her boys and go home and start over again. But she doesn't. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. By the way, that's where Oprah actually gets her name. It was just misspelled. And the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Naomi's sons marry Moabite wives. I mean, who else are they going to marry? They're living in Moab. What choice do they have? Now, technically, this was not forbidden, but do you see what was happening in their lives? They have left the land of promise, and they're living in the land of compromise. And the worst part is they don't even seem to know it. Just as we often don't recognize it when we do the same thing. Now, I'm sure I've told some of you this story before, but when Ilona and I were dating, I used to have a small pickup truck. And when we would go for drives together, Ilona would sit not way over there in the passenger seat. She would sit, it was a bench seat, and so she would sit kind of right beside me. So if you drove up from behind, it looked like a two-headed monster driving the truck. She did it so that we could be close and just kind of snuggle together a little bit as we drove together. And then I remember that sometimes shortly after we were married, we were out for a drive, and she was sitting way over there in the passenger seat. And she was kind of reminiscing about how we used to go for drives and sit so close together, and did I remember that? And I just got this huge grin on my face, had the steering wheel firmly in my hands, and said, well, who moved? I mean, I'm sitting in the same place. But isn't that often the case in our spiritual lives? We've moved. We say, I just don't feel close to God anymore. But maybe if we take an honest look, I mean, we've stopped reading our Bibles. We've stopped praying. We've started making decisions and forming relationships that take us further and further away from God. Now, I know that there are some times when we do all the right things and God may still seem distant, but isn't it often the case that we're the ones who've moved? Certainly, I think that's the case in Elimelech and his family, and I think it's often the case with us as well. This is a call to self-examination. Have you started to drift from God? Have you started down the path of compromise? I think the final thing we ought to notice from this passage is that there is a universal call to return home. You know, it's been all bad news up until this point, and verse 5 paints a pretty bleak picture. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The once promising shortcut in Moab has turned into a complete dead end. She has nowhere to go. Naomi is left without her husband, without her two sons, without any future heirs. And without those things, her prospects of survival do not look good. But just at the moment when things are at their absolute darkest, we get verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, I don't want to steal too much of Pastor John's thunder for next week. He's taking from verse 6 on. But I think verse 6 is one of the most grace-filled verses in all of Scripture. I mean, up until this point, apart from Elimelech's name, there has been no mention of God at all. But in verse 6, we read, she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. We need to understand this. It says not only that God graciously visited his people and provided them with food, but that God graciously sent word to the fields in Moab, to one who had foolishly left the house of bread, and called her to return home. I mean, doesn't this verse call to mind the words of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, we know that the father stood ready to receive his son when he came home. God's grace had the last word in his life. And in upcoming weeks, we will discover that God's grace will have the last word in Naomi's life as well. God's grace always has the last word because God is gracious. He searches out those who are lost and invites them to return home. That's why Jesus came. And you can see this in something as simple as a contrast between Elimelech and Jesus. I mean, the man Elimelech leaves his home in Bethlehem in order to avoid famine and possible death. Jesus left his home in heaven to willingly face death on our behalf, to pay for our sins. God is a God of grace. He invites us all to return home. Now, I want to end things a little bit differently today. I want to give you a couple of minutes just to reflect on your own life. Maybe you've recognized in yourself this tendency to do as you please. Or maybe as you've listened, you've recognized that because of difficult circumstances in your life, you've turned away from God when you really ought to be turning towards him. Or maybe you've recognized that you've been drifting from God. It started with small decisions, but you feel far from home. And you are hearing his gracious call to come back. I want to invite you just to take the next couple minutes just to pray in the quietness of your seats. Think about this, and then I will close in prayer. Father, we pause today just to recognize that just like Elimelech, we so often leave the house of bread in search of food elsewhere. Father, we thank you that you graciously search us out and call us to come back. Lord, I pray for all of us that as we go through this week, we would remember that you invite us to return to you. Time after time, when we sin, when we turn away from you, you call us back again and again. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.